It is good to be here this evening. I hope that you feel the same way. I assume you do since you're with us. You are here by choice. No one has compelled you to come, and we're glad that you've made that determination to come and worship with us on the Lord's Day evening. We're very glad to have so many folks who have a desire to serve God and have a desire to praise Him. We appreciate our brothers in leading us in that, and hope that what we've done already has been of use to you, and hope that we can continue adding to that with the time we're going to spend studying together. You have possibly, I know I have not done much of it, I know some of you have, maybe you've looked into your family tree a little bit. My stepdad has done some of that on the Roberts side, has looked into his family, where they have come from. Again, maybe some of you have been able to do that, trace your family back several generations and discover where those people that you have descended from, where they themselves came from, what their names were, where they lived, where they originated from. That can be kind of an interesting thing. I haven't taken the time to do so, but again, it's something that holds some interest for many people. And one of the things that is interesting about that is just the names that you come across. Maybe figuring out where those names came from, what they mean. Not very interesting for a Jones. You can throw a rock and hit a Jones, and it's not really a very exciting name origin. Just people who came from other people named John, pretty much, near as I can tell. But it can be kind of interesting maybe to think about somewhere hundreds and hundreds of years ago, maybe 1,000 years ago or more, maybe there was someone in your family tree somewhere that you descended from who was a baker or a Fletcher or a Smith in his town, or that he came from a place that was north from the rest of the people, and so they called him the North Man. Or maybe he had black hair and his name was Black. Maybe he lived over by the hill, and that's why he was called Hill. My maternal grandmother, my dad's mother, was a Hill House, and you think of that person who had a house on a hill, and that's the name that they eventually adopted as their surname. Can just be kind of interesting to think about. Well, those are the people that I came from. I mean, there's some physical attachment between those people and I. We share blood. They are my ancestors. It can be just a little bit interesting to delve into that some. Well, as Christians, we do have an ancestry that we can look into of a sort. And in Acts chapter 11, I want to spend our time this evening looking at that origin. I've titled this lesson, as you can see there, the First Christians, and I have Christians in quotation marks, and that's not meant to be the way quotation marks are often used today, just kind of denoting something that's ironic. You know, you say, this is going to be a really good time, some people would say, and that means it's going to be miserable, right? They use air quotes or quotation marks in their writing just to mean some people might call it that. I really wouldn't call it that. I'm not using these that way. We're talking about the first people who had it quoted of them that they were Christians, the first people who were called and known as Christians. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 tells us that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There were several cities by the name of Antioch. Now, that might be an interesting word study on its own, all those cities named after Antiochus, the great Syrian ruler, or great to some people, I suppose. But this is Antioch of Syria that is under discussion here. One of the great cities of antiquity where the church spread, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 11, where people were first called Christians. Many writers have expressed the idea that our ancestors in the faith, these disciples in Syrian Antioch, or Antioch on the Orontes, as it was sometimes called, nestled on that particular body of water, that they were called Christians as a means of derision, as a means of sort of putting them down. Others have said that it likely wasn't a mean or nasty thing to call them, that they weren't really slandering them, but maybe poking a bit of fun at them, kind of a warmly teasing name that would be given to those men and women by the pagans there in the city of Antioch. Well, nothing in the text suggests this, nor does anything in history outside of the scriptures suggest that. Oftentimes Christians were held in contempt and they were derided, and they were spoken of with disgust by many, but the actual name or word Christ was never part of the insult. That word itself had nothing derogatory attached to it. There is, in fact, evidence to the contrary on how Christians would have gained this name, how and why they were called Christians. First of all, the word that is used to denote this calling is a word that's not found in the New Testament very often, the Greek chrematizo, which, as we'll see from these passages that I want to quickly look at together, is always used in a very specific sense. I'm going to eventually put up on the screen every instance of this word occurring in the New Testament, and you could pretty quickly there see a common theme with how this word that Acts 11:26 translates as the people being called Christians. That's the verb that we have under consideration, being called. Well, how do the writers of the New Testament use that? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, it's used to describe those wise men who came from the east to visit Jesus when he was still a very young infant. Those men, it says, were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. There's our word. They were divinely warned. God called them, we might say, but being divinely warned. Matthew 2 and verse 22, really a similar translation there. That's speaking of Joseph, the father of Jesus, as was assumed by men, that he was warned by God in a dream that he should not stay and dwell in Judea, but that he needed to keep going north and actually go to the region of Galilee. Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, speaking of Simon, a prophet who was there shortly after the birth of Jesus, who saw him as a very, very young man. And it had been revealed to Simon, there is our word again, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had actually seen the Messiah come into the world. In Acts chapter 10, verse 22, we find Cornelius, these are the men speaking to Peter, that Cornelius was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to listen to everything that Peter had to say. We see further in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, using the illustration, Paul is using in Romans 7, the illustration of a woman and a man being married. He's going to equate that to the law no longer being in effect. But he says there that if this certain woman, this married woman, if she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Well, actually, the sense that he's talking about there is that she would be considered by God to be an adulteress. Not necessarily that all men would view her in that way, but that she would be considered that in a divine sense. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, had the faith to construct that ark exactly as God had told him to. In chapter 12, verse 25 of Hebrews, it says that we need to listen to the one who speaks. He says, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we refuse him who speaks now. We must listen to the heavenly voice. But there is our word again, him who spoke on earth, who's speaking on earth, who is calling on earth. Well, that was Jesus. That was the voice of God himself speaking. But you see from all these instances, and that's the entire list where this word occurs. In every instance, you can see that it is God who is making a decree. It is God who is revealing something, warning someone about something, making a divine commandment. That is how that word is always used in the New Testament, that is here translated in our verse, chapter 11, verse 26, as these Christians being, these disciples rather, being called Christians. Furthermore, there are others, Reese among them especially, who notes that aside from the word itself, aside from this chrematizo having the literal idea of a divine commandment, a divine calling, but that the grammatical form of this sentence points in a certain direction as well. Here the New King James has translated it, and your version might be translated differently, that gives the actual sense better. But the New King James here says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that uses a passive verb, just that they were called this. By whom, it does not say. And that's why some of those conjectures have arisen that, well, it must have just been the people in Antioch who called them that. And that's how that name came to be attached to them. But in the actual construction of the sentence, that is not a passive verb that is used. Instead, it says something much closer to, and they called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. Now, that's a subtle difference, but it is distinct because now we're introducing into the sentence this they. And who is they? If you are open to Acts chapter 11, you find this thread beginning back in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and they called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. Who is it that was first calling the disciples Christians in Antioch? It was they. Who's they? It's Barnabas and Saul. It's men who were inspired by God, who gave a name to the disciples, almost surely, I would say, based on the evidence I can summon, almost surely a title coming from God Himself. Well, these first Christians, these people who received a divinely appointed title, that they belonged to His Son, what can we learn about them? If we want to be like these people, if we want to be good carriers of that name, what did the people who were first called by God Christians, what did they do that marked them out as belonging to Jesus the Christ? Let's read this passage together. We'll start in verse 19, if you would. Acts chapter 11, let's read beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that they, for a whole year, assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What can we learn from these first Christians, the very first people, the Scriptures tell us, to wear this name that many of us assume without thinking too much? We call ourselves Christians. You talk about someone, a friend of yours out of town, and if you're talking to another Christian, what's one of the questions they'll usually ask about that person? Is he a Christian? Is he a member of the church? You have a survey that's sent to your house, or you're taking the census when they come by, and they ask what faith you practice, and you check the box that says Christian, and you just assign that name to yourself almost without thinking. What do the first Christians look like? Well, first of all, I would say that these people learned and taught eagerly. There were people who were very, very interested in a particular set of information. There was an intellectual, a mental component to their faith that was highly important to them. And note in the passage that we read, several words that are used to describe the teaching and learning activity of this church. First, in verse 19, which the New King James says that they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. That's really a word that's better translated as speaking the word to no one but the Jews only. That's a word that denotes common speech. Speaking is just, really, we would use the most informal way of saying it probably, that they were talking. They were talking everywhere. to no one but the Jews only, but they were talking the word. They went about just speaking in very simple terms. That's the word that you would use of two travelers along the way who are speaking to one another, just having a conversation. It is very informal. It is a very relaxed sense that is given from that word. That they're just people who are talking about the word as they go about their business. The dispersed Christians who were spread out because they were being persecuted, what did they do when they went into all these different places? They simply talked to people about Jesus Christ. Yes, we're going to see in a moment they did more than that. But there is very much an element of simple everyday conversation, everyday speech, everyday talking. What did they talk about? Well, they might have talked about the weather. They might have talked about whatever entertainment that they had around them. They might have talked about other literature that they were interested in, talked about political things, the same kinds of things people have always talked about. But what these people especially talked about was the Word. They talked about the Scriptures and what God had actually revealed to them and what they had seen of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we see in verse 20 that there is preaching that took place. These men came from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they became preachers of the Lord Jesus. They're no longer just simply talking. They are people who are preaching. Well, that's a little bit more formal, we could say. This is more deliberate. This has much more the sense of evangelizing, the literal word that's used there, the transliteration, that evangelism, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, preaching the good tidings. Some of these teachers made bold and public declarations about the Lord Jesus. That is who and what they preached always. So they're teaching Him publicly. They're teaching Him strongly and boldly. And third, we see there in verse 26, when Saul and Barnabas arrived back in Antioch after Barnabas had found Saul somewhere, that they came back and they taught many people. Now, I want us especially to note, I'm not going to go over everything that Brother White talked to us about this morning. Hopefully you were here for that and took the very well-made points that were offered in that lesson. But note how it is that these people were exposed to the teaching that Barnabas and Saul were able to provide for them. They assembled with the church and taught the people for this entire year. These people were coming together. They were regularly meeting. They were regularly making themselves a part of one another. Those who were not there could not be taught. Those who were being taught. This church sets a great example in their earnestness to come together frequently for the sole task of learning. Simply being taught. I realize, I was talking to Beth about this not too long ago. Sadly, I'm afraid that many of us as adults, you graduate college and you take the last test that you're ever going to have to take in your academic career, and you just quit learning. We just quit learning new things. I mean, I got the multiplication tables down. I know how to diagram a sentence. I can name all the 50 state capitals. And my learning is done. I mean, I don't really need to add any new information to that. We need to be people who are constantly learning. If you are not being taught something regularly, your mind is going to end up shrinking. We're just going to end up losing all the information that you already have and not replenishing it with anything else. Well, these first Christians were people who were taught. They were receptive to the Word. They were receptive to information that was being passed to them. They were learning. And that should not be a novelty as adults, that we are actually gaining in knowledge. And we need to have a thirst for that, but especially as it pertains to things about our Lord and our faith. And these great many people were being taught because they were making the most of the opportunities provided to assemble with Barnabas and Saul. Christianity is a taught religion. That is its intention. It will always be how it is passed along. The statement has been made many times. The Lord has no grandchildren. You're not born into Christianity. You don't luck your way into Christianity. You don't run a race. You don't win an arm wrestling contest. You don't do some kind of physical thing that makes you a Christian. You learn how to be a Christian. It is based on information. the transmission of vital information is and has always been at the very heart of our entire religion. You think of what Paul wrote to that church in Rome. He said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that is the power of God unto salvation. That is how God brings about the salvation of men's souls. It is through the gospel that is proclaimed. He would say later to those Christians in Rome in chapter 6 and verse 17, you used to be slaves of sin, but God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You heard something and you learned something and understood that and acted upon that information. There are people who were being taught. And we must not only learn, but we have to be like the people who made up this church in Antioch, those first Christians. They were learners, but they were teachers as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 sets that pattern out about as clearly as any place I can think of in the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy there that the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is that there? Four different links in that chain? Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy's going to teach other men. And those other faithful men are going to be able to teach others also. But where does the process stop? Well, ideally it doesn't. You learn so that you can teach others and relay to them and impart to them that very vital information. The first Christians were interested in learning about God and in teaching others about Him. We note here from this group of people that they accepted all those who were willing to turn to God. In context, this chapter in the book of Acts is very important because it shows in Acts chapter 11 the development and the spread of what we might think of as the Gentile church. Up until this point, or very close to this point, about 10 years after the Lord had established His church in the first place, the church had almost exclusively, perhaps entirely exclusively, I think we could say that on good standing, been made up of Jews. Those who are of the house of Israel, either by birth or by having been proselytized. Well, chapter 10 in the book of Acts introduced us to Cornelius. This centurion, this soldier in the Roman army, a Greek man, a God-fearer, but certainly a Gentile. And he had received not only the gospel and obeyed it, but he had also received the gift of the Holy Spirit along with his household. Acts chapter 11 began with Peter reporting about that startling, but as all eventually agreed, wonderful development. He brought the news back to the folks in Jerusalem that, well, the Gentiles are welcome too. The gospel is for all. God shows no partiality, but everywhere, wherever men, every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness, they're accepted by God. He had brought that news back. They had been rejoicing over that. And our text in chapter 11, verse 19, picks up a thread that began in chapter 8 and connects it to the current situation. All these Jews who have been scattered because of the persecution, all these Jewish Christians who have been scattered because of the persecution against them, need people to teach. They're going to Phoenicia, they're going to Syria, they're going to Antioch, they're going perhaps even farther than that. And they've been teaching the Jews, but they need more ears to reach as well. And now they suddenly receive the good news, the wonderful news that Gentiles, beyond any question, beyond any shadow of doubt, are certainly welcomed into the kingdom by God and can be recipients of the gospel as well. And so it is time for them to get to work. And these first preachers were men of Cyprus, chapter 11 tells us, and Cyrene. Cyprus, a small island not far from Palestine. Cyrene, a prominent city of northern Africa, had a sizable Jewish population. And they found in Antioch, no doubt, people from all kinds of backgrounds. There was a large Jewish colony in Antioch, but Antioch as a whole was a Hellenized, very, very traditional Greek city. It was also huge. We may not recognize that as readily about the city of Antioch, but it is believed, by all we can gather from history of the time, it's believed that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. Only Rome itself and Alexandria were larger cities. Antioch was a big place, a bustling, booming, cosmopolitan city. The main street that ran through the heart of the city was 4 miles long. That doesn't sound like much to Houstonians, a 4 mile stretch of road gets you from your house to my house, and you don't go through any of the city. But in those days, imagining a part of road that went through their town, through their city, that was 4 miles long of unbroken, good Roman road. That was a large thoroughfare. This was a very big city. A bustling place. It offered all sorts of carnality, all sorts of sinful pleasures, idol worship, everything you associate with a large Roman hub metropolis. But many of the people found there in Antioch, the people who had perhaps once participated in that Greek lifestyle, many of those former pagans, it says in verse 21, they believed and they turned to the Lord. They became new people, different people. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go see their brethren. We read about that beginning in verse 22. The saints in Jerusalem heard all this that was going on farther to the north. They decided to send their man Barnabas. And we get the idea that he visited all those churches. It says he went as far as Antioch, meaning probably that he went to several places along the way, all throughout Phoenicia and Syria, those regions to the north. Some have tried to construe this as an investigation made by the church into what was going on. That maybe the saints in Jerusalem were a little bit suspicious, or maybe even uncomfortable about what was going on. All Gentile Christians, okay, I know Peter said it was okay, but I just don't know about this. Go see if they're doing anything weird up there. Just send Barnabas to go check on that. Again, there's no cause to think of it that way. Nothing in the text indicates that. In fact, what is said makes us believe that they had only good intent. Because who do they send to look into those churches, or that church especially in Antioch? They send Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? Again, if we're tracking the meaning of a name, if we're tracking where a person's title comes from, Barnabas, Joses, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. He's not going to spy on people. He's not going to check on a suspicious situation. He's going to encourage. He's going to uplift this fledgling church and build up these new Gentile converts. It is a shame that some have assumed poor motives behind brethren who look to be showing a great deal of warm concern for new family members. Barnabas was the best of the best, the man that you want to handle an important job, especially one that requires edification. We need to build these guys up and strengthen them and establish them. We're going to send Barnabas, and he's on it. And that's exactly what they do. Now, Barnabas, upon arriving, he's taken with the same spirit that those initial evangelists of the area had. He saw Gentiles and Jews alike responding to the gospel in droves, and he was overjoyed. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad and continued encouraging those people. After finding Saul and bringing him back, apparently this work required more boots on the ground than they had. They needed to go and bring Saul in. Barnabas continued to build these brethren up. We see from this, all that is a lot of words to say a simple statement. We see a great absence of distinction and prejudice among these first Christians, the saints here at this church. The criterion for admittance seems to be the same as it should be. If you believed, if you turned to the Lord, you were accepted. You are a Christian, that's good enough for me. I can worship with you. I can extend to you the hand of fellowship. You are one who is responding correctly to the Lord. You are a believer in Him. You are one who has turned. You are continuing with one purpose of heart in the Lord. That is all that these people required. It is all that they demanded. A wonderful spirit that this early church, these first Christians, show towards each other. Similar to that, we do see a great care for their brethren, a great concern for others. The good relationship shared by the first Christians was not just a concept. It was not just something that existed in the abstract. It was lived. It was realized. When word came that there was to be a famine in Judea, we read that beginning in verse 27. This prophet named Agabus stands up and says there's going to be a famine in Judea. And note here, again speaking highly of these people, the fact that the collection seems to have been initiated when the famine had not yet even materialized. He simply says that there is going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And upon hearing this prophet of the Lord who's saying there's going to be that, instead of being skeptical, instead of saying, yeah, we'll wait and see, I mean, you never know, they said, we need to get in front of this. We need to be ready. God has told us what's going to happen, and we need to listen to that. Might also speak highly of the integrity of Agabus as a prophet. But they acted quickly and began organizing this relief to send to their brethren, these new family members of theirs in Judea. Now remember, there are many Gentiles in this church in Antioch. Gentiles who up until recently had not received the gospel from Judeans, but instead had been left with, if we can borrow from a conversation Jesus had with a woman who was not a Jew, table scraps, what you would leave for the dogs. That's what the Gentiles had gotten from the Jews up to this point. Can't you easily imagine a worldly mindset creeping in if this church had given itself over to immaturity, to carnality? Can't you easily imagine a temptation perhaps among some of these Gentiles to be embittered against the high and mighty Jews who up until a week ago would not have even preached the gospel to me? All of these folks of the household of Israel who wouldn't have even shared a meal with me just a couple of days ago. And now, lo and behold, they need help. There's going to be a famine. They need relief. Maybe they take a little pleasure in hearing about difficulty arising from those who had considered them common just a year before. Not worthy of the gospel until they were forced to adapt to the changing time. None of that's found in Antioch. That's not what we see from these folks at all. These Jews and Gentiles alike. Look especially at verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability. All of them were involved in this. It appears to have been uniform, unanimous among the church here. That they each participated in this. Quickly gathered aid to send to the saints in Judea. This is active love. This is service towards those who are in grave need. And that has always been a hallmark, an identifying trait of disciples of Christ, that they look out for each other, that they take care of each other, that there is not any hard feelings, that there are no grudges that are held, that there's no bickering in between them, there's no excuses that are made for why they can't help, there's no delaying and saying, I'll do it another time, but not this time. No, when they needed the help, it was offered to them. They had great care for their brethren and were willing to show that in whatever ways were required of them. How does all of this end up? What was the Lord's opinion of the first Christians? Well, Luke isn't silent about exactly what was taking place and exactly how God felt about what was going on. We see a couple of indications earlier in the passage. If you look at verse 21, it tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them. We see perhaps another way of saying that in verse 23, when Barnabas came and observed firsthand everything that was going on, it tells us that Barnabas saw the grace of God. That's an interesting phrase and could be interpreted a number of different ways. I think we looked in the lesson, it's been probably a few months ago by now, about what all the grace of God might include when that concept is found in the Scriptures. It does refer to a number of different things. In general, I think we could translated, or we could identify that as simply the favor that God was showing. God was showing His favor towards these people. I wouldn't go out on a limb to say in what way He was showing that favor. It was simply obvious to an observer on the scene that God was, He was pleased with these people. His favor was towards them and upon them. They were being blessed. They were prospering. They were growing. God was pleased with what they were doing. And we'll note what we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. That favor seems to be further shown by the designation that is given to them. Remembering that this seems to most likely have come from a divine source. That this is a title being given to them, not by humans, but one that God first authorized and instituted to refer to this church. Christians. He's naming them after the work and the person of His Son, the Christ. The significance of that should not be lost on us. That God looked at this group of people and He said, what we need to call them is that they belong to Christ. I mean, look at them. Look at what they're doing. They act like Him. They're like little Christs walking around. That's exactly what they look like. We will call them that. We'll give them this name. to denote what they are doing. The Lord looked at this group of people and saw a body of believers that clearly belonged to His Son, so much so that He named them in that way. His favor was clearly with them, based on everything that they were doing. It is my position that you cannot please God by accident. And in fact, I would say that is actually much more than my position. It seems to be biblical fact. You could see a passage like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, faith isn't something that just happens in your life. As we talked about even this morning as well, faith is informed. It is based on something. It is an act of will. If we can't please God without faith, we can't please God by just existing. We can't please God by just doing whatever we were going to do anyway. We can't please God by just kind of riding along the wave of life and letting things come as they may. We must make a conscious determination that we are going to live by faith, that we are going to walk by faith, that we are going to do those things that God is pleased with that will cause His favor to come upon us. The first Christians experienced the grace or favor of God, and the hand of the Lord was with them. How? Why? Why was that the case? Because they just figured it out as they went along? Guessed at what might be right? Or because they made conscious efforts to do only what was pleasing to God? Because they had learned well what He wanted of them, and they had taken those things to heart? Which of those options seems more likely? These are people who had it as their desire to be pleasing to God, to enter into His favor. The grace of our Lord must be our goal and our reward for anything that we do in His service. It must be what we seek for, what we are constantly looking for and striving after. It is well within our reach, and we see the simplicity of the requirements to large degree in this very passage. What did we see those people doing who became Christians? Well, we read first of all about a great number of them believing, and all of those people then turning to the Lord, deciding that they were going to do something based on their belief, that they were going to live in a certain way. And then we see them being encouraged by Barnabas in verse 23 to, with one purpose, continue with the Lord. Can you do that? If I just outlined a set of rules and regulations that you need a lawyer to pore over and that you need a special assistant to figure out exactly how you're going to make sense of that, and you're going to need a life coach to walk you through every step tomorrow and for the rest of this week so that you can somehow be a Christian who is pleasing to God. No, this is very simple. You believe the Lord. You turn to Him. You continue with Him. That is exactly what God is demanding of His people. It is exactly what He saw in the first Christians that they were doing that He was so pleased with. And it is exactly what, if He sees from us, He will still be pleased with today. What about you this evening? Are you a Christian? Can you wear this name that was first applied in Antioch to those disciples who walked in such an exemplary way? Can you call yourself by that name? Do you belong to Him? Do you belong to Christ? If you have not done what these people did, I would be of the mind to say that you can't use that title to describe yourself. If you have not believed on the Lord, if you have not turned to the Lord, obeyed Him and repented of sin, and done the things that God has asked of His people, that you have been baptized into Christ, that you have confessed His name, made confession with your mouth, that brings salvation. If you have not continued with the Lord, with that purpose of heart, with that driving determination, if you're not doing those things that Christians do, well, I think you can figure out that logical puzzle. If you're not doing something that the thing does, are you really that thing? Well, not really. Are you a Christian this evening? I hope that you will be if you're not. If you have a need this evening to respond to the gospel call, to respond to the message that God has sent out to all corners of the earth, to come to Him, to take advantage of the salvation that He alone can offer. If you need that this evening, let us know. Let us help. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.